through verse 7. Hear God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever." Let's pray. Father, heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit, and so if we're to understand it, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the preaching of your word, cause it to go forth with great power, and accomplish among your people that which you desire. Forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Jesus for our good and for your glory. We know that your word is profitable for our teaching, for our correcting, for our reproving, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, well equip us from your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In our culture, we talk a lot about prayer and praying, both in the church and outside of the church. We use the term sometimes seriously, and we use it sometimes flippantly, depending on the context. We mean different things when we talk about prayer. We can mean prayer in a solemn sense, like, for example, the Lord's Prayer that many of us memorized in the King James Version as a kid. And then whenever you're somewhere and you're hearing the prayer and we're all saying it together, you have to ask yourself, I've never prayed with these people. Are these trespassers or are they debtors? Right? I get it wrong 100% of the time. I think I'm ready to say trespassed and they say debt and backwards anyway. But we can mean it in that robust sense. And then we also can mean it in sort of a passing phrase of saying, I'll remember you in my thoughts and prayers. We sing about prayers. Bon Jovi famously was living on a prayer. Garth Brooks says God's greatest gift are unanswered prayers. In the olden days, the farmer would pray for rain because no rain literally meant death and starvation. That same farmer today might pray the very opposite for fear that if he gets a lot of rain, that it's going to ruin his Disneyland vacation. The alcoholic goes to AA, learns the serenity prayer. The Roman Catholic learns to pray the rosary, or maybe you've read this one. Dear Lord, so far I've done all right. I haven't gossiped. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't been greedy or grumpy or nasty or selfish or overindulgent. I'm really glad about that. But in a few minutes, God, I'm going to get out of this bed. And from then on, I'm going to need a lot more help. Child learns to pray sometimes by folding their hands. Some people pray kneeling. Some people bow their heads. Some people pray with their eyes closed, looking up at the sky. Some people pray with their arms raised. It's always interesting to watch TV families praying around the Thanksgiving table on some sort of television show. They will do something that nobody does. They'll hold hands and look at each other while they pray, which is probably fitting because their prayers contain no reference to any deity whatsoever, just a verbal admission to one another of how thankful they are to one another. I was once here at the church working in my office during the week, and I heard what sounded like a knocking at the door, and I got up and I looked at that single door there, the external office door, and I didn't see anybody. And so I thought, well, I guess I'm hearing things. So I went back and I'm typing and I hear a knocking again. And by the time, and then I think maybe whoever this is at the other doors, the double doors right here. And I walk outside and I find a man, it's a true story, kneeling outside the exterior double doors that go into the church building. And I asked, can I help you? And he had wanted to come into the sanctuary and pray because he was on his way to the horse races. And he wanted to come into our sanctuary and pray on his way to Oaklawn. And since he couldn't get in, he just prayed outside the door. So I hope that worked for him. I don't know. In our text this morning, we're going to hear Paul instruct his protege, Timothy, about prayer. You might say we're going to see the who, what, when, where, why, and how of prayer. We're going to see an instruction to offer all kinds of prayers on behalf of all kinds of people for all kinds of reasons. And those prayers are offered not to all kinds of gods, but to the one God, the triune God of Scripture. So as we consider this short section this morning, we're going to look at praying for others. That's verses 1 through 4. We're going to look at confessing who Christ is in verse 5 and 6. And then we're going to have a reminder of who Paul is to tell us this in verse 7. So look there with me at the first four verses. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. First of all, it should be noticed that the prayer is a first order priority in the church. This is the first instruction Paul is giving here. And Paul uses four different types of prayers: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving. Supplications, where we get the word supply. Petitions for God to supply or meet our needs. You might think, give us this day our daily bread. Prayers, requests laid before God to ask for His assistance and blessing in our particular circumstances. Intercessions, prayers where we appeal to God on behalf of other people. Lord, I lift up before you my friend John, that you would comfort him in his anxiety, that you would cause his surgery to be successful, that you would sanctify him through this difficult season. In intercessory prayer, we are interceding for another. Thanksgivings, expressing our gratitude to God for who he is, thanking him for what he has done, thanking him for what he has promised to do. Gratitude for those he has placed in your life, thanking him for how he continues to meet your needs. And next we see that we should be praying for all kinds of people. Salvation is not just for those of Hebrew descent. It isn't just for the rich. It isn't just for the poor. Salvation isn't just for the wealthy or the powerful. Salvation isn't just for men. Rather, what we can be assured of when we get to heaven is that when we get there, we will see that God has saved Jew and Gentile, slave and free, rich and poor, men and women, barbarian and Scythian, or red and yellow, black and white, as the Jesus Loves the Little Children song says. Or as John sees in Revelation chapter 7, as he's transported into heaven and he sees a picture of the redeemed, John writes, "After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" The all people in verse 1 is a reference to all types of people. For example, we should pray, as verse 2 tells us, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Do you do this? Do you pray for your elected leaders, no matter their political persuasion? We can sometimes be guilty of thinking, well, Paul didn't know how bad the politicians were going to be in 2024. If he had known that, he wouldn't tell me to pray for them. But we'd be wise to remember that Paul no doubt had such unsavory rulers in mind when he wrote this. 1 Timothy was written under the reign of Nero, someone who will later be known for persecuting Christians. Although his great persecution does not seem to have occurred yet, Nero is already known for killing off politicians and family members who opposed him. We are called to pray for our leaders. Lord, we pray for the president. We pray for the governor. We pray for our congressman. We pray for the mayor. But we're to pray supplications, asking God to supply their needs. We pray that God would bless them. Intercessions, praying to God on their behalf. Prayers of thanksgiving. We're to pray. We're to thank God for our leaders. Thanking God for our leaders recognizes that no one ascends to political office apart from God ordaining it that it would happen. That's what Romans 13 says when in Romans 13, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So we're to pray in all of those ways for kings and rulers. And in the case of the civil authorities, there's a particular supplication that we're to ask for. Look there, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Let's not speed past this. There's so much here, because not only is it an insight into what we ought to pray when we're praying for our leaders, it's a picture of the type of life that God calls His church to live. Peaceful and quiet, godly and dignified in every way. This must be important because this petition of the type of life we are to live is repeated by Paul a number of times. When he's writing to the Christians at Thessalonica in chapter 4, he's going to say, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In 2 Thessalonians 3, he says, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. This is the kind of life that God's people are to live. And the officers in the church are to exemplify that in how, which is why in the very next chapter, Paul is going to lay out qualifications for elders. And he's going to take those characteristics in mind. In the next chapter, he's going to say, moreover, he, that is elders, must be well thought of by outsiders, that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. In other words, he is to be dignified. Our prayers for our leaders are that they would wield their power in such a way that it wouldn't hinder the church from living peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified. Freedom to follow Christ. Freedom to share Christ with our neighbor. Freedom to assemble as God's people. Freedom to study God's word. Why? Because verse 3 says, this is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Again, how do we reconcile verse 4 about all people with what we believe about election and predestination? Is verse 4, which says he desires all people to be saved, is that contradicting Romans chapter 9, for example, where Paul says, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills? Or John chapter 6, where Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. In other words, there are those the Father has given the Son, meaning there are those he has not. Or John chapter 17, when Jesus says, I am praying not for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. These verses are not in conflict with 1 Timothy chapter 2. Rather, the way we harmonize and we see what sounds like a contradiction is to understand that verse 3 means all kinds of people. There is no rank, there is no level of power, there is no race, there is no language, there is no tribe that we have permission to omit from our prayers. Rich, poor, old, young, men, women, slave, free, Jews, Gentiles. And to show us how gracious and forgiving God is, Paul makes clear, apparently, God even wants us to pray for politicians. Fleshing out his call to pray, Paul explains why we can pray with confidence. Look there at verse 5. and 6. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. There is one God. That is the consistent testimony of both the Old and New Testament. To recognize God as triune is not polytheism or tritheism. Rather, is to say what the Scripture says, that there is one God, and that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And with all of that being true, there is one God. Our one God is eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Christ is our mediator. The resurrected Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And what Jesus is doing now, right now, and an hour from now, and tomorrow, and until the day he returns, is he is interceding before his Father on behalf of his people. In the Old Covenant, God had ordained that the priest would go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, and he would intercede before God on behalf of the people. And he would have to do it repeatedly, standing in the temple. But Jesus is the mediator, Hebrews 7 tells us, of a better covenant. Hebrews 7 unpacks that by saying this. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So Jesus, by virtue of his vicarious death on the cross, has ransomed a people of every nation, every tongue, every tribe. Unless you think that my referring to all as meaning all kinds of people, as some sort of verbal sleight of hand, we should consider what Mark 7 says. Mark 7, Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Or John chapter 10, where we're told that Jesus lays down his life for his sheep. And Jesus makes clear, there are sheep and there are goats. Or Hebrews 9, which says, "So Christ offered once to bear the sins of many." And many and all are not the same thing. Imagine someone saying, "Did all of your coworkers come to your birthday party?" If you replied, "Many of my coworkers were there," what would you be communicating? A great number of them, but many is not all. So this understanding of all people to mean all types of people is how we can make sense of these passages, which over here it says Christ died for many, and over here it says that he died for all. What are we going to do? And what we understand is we take it to mean that all sorts of people, rich, poor, slave, free, Jew, Gentile, male, female, all those whom God has created, that God's elect people is made up of people of every nation, tongue, and tribe, all types of people. Now let's look at who Paul is to say this to us in verse 7. "For this I was appointed a preacher, an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So verse 7 begins with the phrase, "For this." That means that the answer to the question, "Paul, why were you appointed a preacher and apostle? Why were you appointed a teacher of the Gentiles?" The answer is so that he can make known what is in verses 5 and 6. so that he can make known that there is one God, that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for many. Donald Milne, in his commentary in verse 7, says, just as in chapter 1, verse 11, discussion of the gospel leads Paul to reflect on his own part in God's universal purpose of salvation, Paul gives himself three titles in describing his role. First, as a herald or preacher, he was authorized by Christ to proclaim the message of the one true ruler. Second, as an apostle, he was commissioned to establish Christ's church throughout the world. And thirdly, as a teacher, he was entrusted with the task of transmitting the truth of God's word to future generations. Paul's apostolic ministry of preaching and teaching was directed to the Gentiles as further proof of the universal love and plan of God. It further justifies that the prayers of the church for all kinds of people. Although he was a Jew, Paul was not at all ashamed of his mission to the Gentiles, because God is saving all kinds of people. He could see this in the outworking of God's purpose of mercy for all humanity. He protests his sincerity in the strongest possible terms. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. Since people frequently, we talked about this in 2 Corinthians, of the super apostles, since people frequently challenged his apostolic authority or objected to his work among the Gentile people, but Paul had learned, like Christ, to make himself a servant of all so that he might by all means save some of them. His work among the Gentiles was living proof of God's universal love in its missionary expression. Beloved, we who have been redeemed by Christ have not only been forgiven of our sins, we have been given an access to the throne of grace, and we are guilty of not valuing that privilege, that access that we have to God. We are guilty of not valuing it as we ought. If I told you that I had Elon Musk's phone number, which I don't, or that I talk frequently to the governor, or that the mayor or the president calls me often, or that they took my calls rather, you would be very impressed with that level of access that I have to such powerful people. But the fact that we have the promise that the God of heaven hears our prayers is a fact that we fail to marvel at as we should. Not only that, we fail to avail ourselves of that access. Kevin DeYoung, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, has some convicting comments about our prayers. The Heidelberg Catechism, in its section on the Lord's Prayer, is unpacking each of the petitions or each of the things that we petition for in the Lord's Prayer. And question 125 of the Heidelberg Catechism says, what does the fourth request or fourth petition mean? And the Catechism says, give us today our daily bread means do take care of all our physical needs so that we come to know that you are the only source of everything good, and that neither our work and worry nor your gifts can do us any good without your blessings. And so help us to give up our trust in creatures and put our trust in you alone. And then DeYoung writes, give us this day our daily bread. I can't decide if this is the request that we pray the most or that we pray the least. On the one hand, it seems that we pray this prayer more than any other. It is easy for us to think of our needs and wants and ask God to give us things. But on the other hand, how often do we really pray for our daily bread? Sure, we pray when tragedies strike or particular difficulties show us our need of God, but day after day, we neglect this most basic request. For example, almost all of us assume there will be food on the table. We assume we will be taken care of. For most of our lives, we even assume we will be healthy. We need to pray for the kingdom, for our need for forgiveness, even on behalf of God's name being hallowed, but we simply don't think our daily bread demands our daily attention. Our gratitude to God for his daily provision should be passionate and frequent, because his grace to us has been mind-boggling. Living in America, we are the recipients of so much common grace. Because of the advances in agriculture and technology, we do not worry about the lack of rain in July. Sure, the farmers worry what it will do to the crops, but families don't seriously worry that a dry summer will mean starvation for us in the winter, though we may fret over the higher prices at the store. We have grocery stores filled with food all year long. All we have to do is take an hour and go fill up our carts. The hardest part of getting our daily bread are the choices we must make among so many options and pounds that we must shed afterwards. Granted, even in America, there are millions who go hungry, and plenty of families who do worry about next year's groceries. I'm not suggesting we have food issues taken care of in this country, but our lack is to a far lesser degree than other parts of the world. For a myriad of reasons, hunger and malnutrition continue to be the most pressing problems on our planet. All the more reason we need to give abundant thanks to God for giving almost all of us our daily bread day after day, day after ungrateful day. I'm struck by the line in the catechism that our work, our worry, and our gifts cannot do any good without God's blessing. The great danger we have living in such an affluent society is the evil of self-reliance. How tempted we are to think that we are in control, that we are gifted enough, hardworking enough, and rich enough to tackle any problem. But the reality is God can frustrate the best laid plans of mice and Americans. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. This is why prayer is so essential for the Christian. The simple act of getting on our knees or our faces or our feet or whatever for 5 or 50 minutes every day is the surest sign of our humility and dependence on God. There may be many reasons for our prayerlessness: time management, busyness, lack of concentration, but most fundamentally, we ask not because we think we need not. Deep down, we feel secure when we have money in the bank, a healthy report from the doctor, and powerful people on our side. We do not trust in God alone. Prayerlessness is an expression of our meager condition in God's ability to provide and our strong confidence in our ability to take care of ourselves. Too often when we struggle with prayer, we focus on the wrong things. We focus on praying better instead of knowing better the one to whom we pray. We focus on our need for discipline rather than our need for God. So many of us want to pray more, but our lives seem too disordered. But God wants us to see that our messy, chaotic lives can be an impetus to prayer instead of an obstacle to prayer. Listen to this. You don't need discipline nearly as much as you need a broken heart and faith. You don't need an ordered life to enable prayer. You need a messy life to drive you to prayer. You don't need to have anything together to pray. You need to know you're not together, so you will pray. You need a broken heart. You need to realize tomorrow is another day that I will need God. I need to know him. I need forgiveness. I need help. I need protection. I need deliverance. I need patience. I need courage. And because of all of those needs, you realize that you need prayer. If you know you are needy and believe that God helps the needy, you will pray. If we never pray, the problem goes much deeper than a lack of organization or follow through. The heart that never talks to God is the heart that trusts in itself and not in the power of God. Prayerlessness is unbelief. And the opposite of this is the attitude, "Give us this day our daily bread." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true. Thank you that it's for us. Thank you that you are a God who answers our prayers. Thank you that you are a God who it does not turn a deaf ear to our prayers, but because of Christ's intercession on our behalf, we have the confidence that we who are in Christ can bring our prayers and petitions to you. Father, would you be pleased by your Spirit to write the eternal truths of this word on the fleshy tablets of our hearts? And would you prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.